particularly at the latter part of Isaiah 53, from verse 10 down to the end of the chapter. Some of us know a man who was very proud of his Jewishness. He grew up in a Jewish home in a Jewish part of New York City. He set off to explore Europe and arrived in Switzerland at a place called L'Abri, the shelter. While there, he got into deep conversation with a man about religion. And this man read to him Isaiah 53. When this Jewish man from New York City heard the words, he knew immediately that this passage was speaking about the death of Jesus on the cross. And so he interrupted. He told the man who was reading that he didn't want to hear anything more from the New Testament. This is a Christian document, and he has no time for it. But then came the devastating reply. The man reading pointed out that he was not, in fact, quoting from the New Testament at all. He was reading from the prophet Isaiah, scripture which any Jew would accept. There and then, this Jewish man put his faith in Christ and began to follow and serve him. You see, Isaiah 53 speaks so clearly of the suffering and death of Jesus. He endured that, we noticed this morning, as our substitute. There was nothing in himself which merited his death. He, instead of us, the old Negro, put it so simply, him die, me no die. When we come to this concluding portion of the chapter, there is a change of tone. The cross is still central, of course, but here we come to a note of victory. Here are the great results of Christ's saving work. And we want to look at those this evening as we come to this closing portion of the chapter. By his saving work on the cross, first of all, God's will is accomplished. Isaiah comes to say, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. All that led up to the cross in the death of Jesus is according to God's eternal purpose. When we consider the cross, we must say that the Lord's will is being done. Nothing that happened throughout the life of Jesus, right to his death and his resurrection, was itself accidental. Nothing was sudden or unexpected. Nothing was outside the will and the purpose of God. It was the Lord's will, we read. Now, of course, wicked men were acting. Wicked men were there. Wicked men were carrying out their scheme and their plan, and wicked men are responsible for their actions, accountable before God's judgment throne. But men were not in control. The death of Jesus was not under the control of men. It was the Lord's will, Isaiah says. And Peter, speaking on the day of Pentecost, spoke in just the way that Isaiah speaks here. You remember how he addressed the crowd? He said, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. As another version of Scripture puts it, This Jesus was delivered up in accordance with the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It was the Lord's will. And this helps us understand something vitally important. That in going to the cross, Jesus is giving willing obedience to his Father. As he laid down his life, it is obedience. His death is a wonderful act of obedient submission. And that's why Paul writes in Ephesians that Christ offered up a fragrant sacrifice and offering to God, well-pleasing. How vital that is. Some misinterpret the death of the Savior. They suggest that because of the death of Jesus, God can now show love to sinners. That the death of Jesus on the cross has in some way persuaded God to be loving towards unworthy sinners. But we agree with what Spurgeon once said. Jesus did not die to make God loving. He died because God is loving. It was not the death which he endured, nor all the pain he bore, that God's eternal love procured, for God was love before. It is the Lord's will, sovereign and loving. Jesus, by his death on the cross, is accomplishing the will of God. And also by his resurrection from the dead. Notice the rest of this verse. Though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. It sounds like a paradox. The Lord makes his life a guilt offering, yet he will prolong his days. He laid down his life, but his days are prolonged. How can that be? We can really only understand this as it speaks of the resurrection. He is alive and able, therefore, to see his offspring. He will see his offspring and prolong his days, able to see those whom he has saved, able to see and identify all of them. And isn't it lovely how they're described? It's a family term. It's a family term. He sees them as family members. And that's how the New Testament speaks as well. The writer to the Hebrews says that Jesus is bringing many sons to glory. He is not ashamed to call them brothers. I and the children God has given me. The family name is used. Brother, children, offspring. And what an encouragement that brings us. The Lord Jesus Christ is now seeing his offspring, looking down on those he counts to be his family members. And he sees them not in a distant, dispassionate way, not simply looking at them, but he sees them with loving care and grace, watching over them, providing for them, keeping them till the very end. One writer says, Christ will not commit the care of his family to anyone else. He sees his offspring. He is alive forevermore, and he sees his offspring. By his saving work on the cross, God's will is accomplished. The great eternal plan of salvation is successfully completed. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. By his saving work on the cross, God's will is accomplished. Secondly, by his saving work on the cross, Christ's desire is satisfied. He will see his offspring. He will see, the next verse says, and be satisfied. When he has finished the work he came to do and has risen and returned to glory, his days prolonged, he will see and be satisfied. One writer says he can look back on a task well done. What he came into the world to do, he has done. And he sees the results of his work. He sees the results of his work, and he is satisfied. The Bible says at creation, God saw everything that he had made. It was very good. And in redemption, Christ sees all that he has accomplished and is satisfied. What then does he see? He will see and be satisfied. What is it? He will see that those, all those for whom he died, are brought to salvation. He will see that all of those he came into this world to save are saved. Not one of them is lost. Isaiah says here that he came to save many. Back in chapter 52, we looked at this briefly on Wednesday evening. It says he will sprinkle clean, he will wash from their sins many nations. And in this chapter, verse 11, Jesus will justify many. Those many are being saved and are being justified. You see, this brings us to the question, for whom did Jesus lay down his life? For many, says the prophet. Many. Mark, in Mark's Gospel, Jesus says of his work that he gave his life a ransom for many. Matthew, in the opening chapter, says his name will be Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus himself speaks of all those whom the Father gives to me, and that he laid down his life for the sheep. You see what's true in all of those statements. He's speaking about particular, definite people. A definite number, the many. And so as he looks at what his death has accomplished, he is satisfied because all of those people, all of that many, are saved. Every sheep, every one of his people, all of his elect. If some for whom Jesus died were not saved, if they remained in a lost condition, then it could not be said that he sees and is satisfied. Now, this should bring to the heart of every Christian this great truth. Some rich blessings. It should bring to the heart of every Christian a sense of humility and a sense of security. Humility, because clearly salvation is entirely the Lord's work. If it depended in any sense on us, then there could be no guarantee, sure there couldn't, that anyone would be saved. If it depended on us, then you couldn't read these words, he sees and is satisfied. If it depended on us, then some of the many may not come to believe. The church may not be filled. The flock may be incomplete. But salvation is entirely the Lord's work. And therefore, He will see and be satisfied, because all those whom He came to save, every one of them, will be saved. A sense of humility, and also a sense of security. He will see and be satisfied. What is that saying? That none of those He came to save will ever be lost. Throughout eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ will look on His church and over His saved people and will be satisfied, because none of them will be missing. Not one of them will ever have been taken out of His hand. What an encouragement. What an encouragement in preaching the gospel and in evangelism. All those whom Jesus came to save will be saved. Could there be a greater encouragement to making the gospel known than that? He will bless the preaching. He will bless the witnessing of His people to bring men and women to Himself. Because throughout eternity He will see and be satisfied. Everyone whom He came to save will be saved. What a marvelous, humbling, secure truth it is. God's will is accomplished. Christ's desire is satisfied. And thirdly here, by His death on the cross, Christ's honor is displayed. This is the third effect to which Isaiah points us. As the chapter comes to a close, the great announcement is made. The Lord says concerning His Son, I will give Him a portion among the great, and He will divide the spoils with the strong. Now, this is a difficult verse to translate, but one thing stands out in it, doesn't it? That this is certainly speaking of honor being given to Christ. I will give Him a portion among the great. Honor will come to Him. Honor which is truly deserved, of which He is worthy. And Isaiah concludes by telling us why that is. He is worthy of this honor because He poured out His life unto death. Because He willingly laid down His life. No man took it from Him. He laid it down of His own will. You can see the wonderful harmony, can't you, between the Father and the Son. It was the Lord's will. And then Jesus poured out His life willingly. He is worthy of this honor because He poured out His life unto death. And then we're told He is worthy of this honor because He was numbered with the transgressors. In other words, because He was willing to be numbered with the transgressors. Because He permitted Himself to be counted among them. That was very literally the case, wasn't it? Jesus was put to death between two criminals, two thieves. And He quoted, in fact, these words to His disciples just before He went to the Garden of Gethsemane on the way to the cross. It is written, and He was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, and what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. In other words, there at the cross, There will be on either side two criminals, two transgressors. He will be numbered among the transgressors. But we see more in it, don't we? And there is more. Because these two thieves were not the only transgressors, we are also. If you look back to verse 5, it's inescapable. He was pierced for our transgressions. The same word. For our transgressions. We are transgressors. Christ is worthy of honor for what he has done for these transgressors, like you and me, and for what he is doing. Because Isaiah says he made intercession for the transgressors. The Lord Jesus Christ is praying in heaven. Before his Father, he is making intercession for those transgressors for whom he died. He is standing before his Father as the one who has poured out his life and bore the sins of many. And on the basis of that finished work, he is praying for these transgressors that will be kept till the very end. Isn't that the emphasis of a parallel verse in the book of Hebrews? Therefore, he is able to save forever, to the very end, those who come to God through him, because he ever lives to intercede for them. He made intercession for the transgressors. Christ's saving work on the cross, by it, God's will is accomplished. Christ's desire is satisfied, and Christ's honor is displayed. And all of that should be a spur to us in our Christian living. Our lives should be characterized by courage and not by despair or despondency. We should be stimulated to worship and to give him the honor due to his name, the honor of which he is worthy. Christ's saving work, by it, God's will is accomplished. Christ's desire is satisfied. He will see his seed, and Christ's honor is displayed. He is placed in that position of glory of which he is worthy. Let us pray.